There we go. Good morning. Welcome. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. Last week we did the first half of chapter 14, so today we're going to finish chapter 14. If you remember, very briefly, just a reminder, chapters 13 through 17 are all a long, extended discourse and teaching events of Jesus and his disciples on Maundy Thursday. So all these chapters. The other Gospels just address Maundy Thursday very briefly, half a chapter or so, mostly to record the institution of the Lord's Supper. But John has a lot more. And in chapter 14, if you remember last week, Jesus starts out by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Very well-known little passage. The previous chapter, Jesus had predicted his betrayal. Judas took the morsel and left, and it was night. And then Jesus said, "And I'm going, and you cannot follow." And Peter said, "Yes, we can." And Jesus said, "No, in fact, Peter, you're going to deny me." And so there's all this confusion. So it's Maundy Thursday, and the disciples are rather troubled. They're confused. They're upset. What is going on? This is highly unusual. So in chapter 14, Jesus, as he's continuing the discussion of Maundy Thursday, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he has this very well-known spot here. You all know it. Jesus says, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yes, that "I am" is an ego I me. It's a Yahweh moment. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then where we finished it, we finished with verse 14. Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And Bob and I prayed for a brand new Corvette or Dodge Viper in Jesus' name, but it didn't happen. You still coming? Thank you, Ginny. They're on strike. Yeah, that's right. That's the problem. They're on strike.
They're on strike.
So what does it mean, if you remember, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? This is where we finished last week, and then we'll pick up this week. If you ask anything in my name, that means in accord with his will. In agreement with what Jesus would want for you. It's a different way of what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," to the Heavenly Father. Okay, so that's what it means. So you pray anything in Jesus' name or in accord with God's will, God will do it. And remember, one of the things we can remember is in the Lord's Prayer. Seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer that we ask for. All seven of those are in accord with God's will and in Jesus' name. God says yes to all seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer the moment you pray it. So that's a good thing. That's why it's the greatest prayer ever. Okay, any questions from last week or any lingering thoughts or comments? All right, let's forge ahead. So, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. So, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So, right here, Jesus is kind of giving them some instructions. It's basically his farewell discourse, all these chapters. And so Jesus is giving them some instructions. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Why do we strive to keep God's commandments? In order to be saved? No. But in order to show or give thanks to God and to show that we love him back like he loves us first. Okay? So right here, I mean, it's obvious. Yes, there are some Christians that kind of get it mixed up. But we realize that we strive to keep God's commandments as a response to his love for us. And Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." First of all, that word, "another," that implies there's already a first helper. Who is the first helper?
Jesus.
Himself, Jesus, yes, the one speaking to them. And how does Jesus help us?
He died for us.
He's about to die for us and rise again. Yes, this Maundy Thursday. But yes, he died for us to save us from ourselves, our own sinfulness, right? So another helper, who's this referring to? You all know.
Holy
Spirit, right. And he goes on to say Spirit of Truth, and later on in this passage, in the next paragraph or the one after, he actually does say Holy Spirit. So that is coming up. So another helper. Now let me talk about this word helper. The footnote here, if you have like a study Bible or something, it says advocate or counselor. That is a good translation. Helper is not bad. The actual Greek word there is paraclete. Some of you may have heard that word. Sometimes it comes through untranslated in a few spots in liturgy or in hymns or songs or whatever, paraclete. Now in Greek, paraclete meant an advocate as in a legal sense. So when you would go, was the true back then as it is today, if you go before a court of law because you're accused of something, you have an advocate. Paul uses that. We have an advocate with the Father. You have an advocate, a lawyer, a defense lawyer. Even today, if you're on trial for something, who does most of the speaking? The defense lawyer. He speaks on your behalf. You may do a little bit of speaking, or you may not even say a single word. But the defense lawyer is defending you. That's an advocate. In Greek, that's a paraclete. So, Jesus is the first paraclete, the first advocate, the first counselor. See, counselor here doesn't mean counselor as in, you know, a psychiatrist. It means counselor as in a lawyer. So that's what this would refer to. So Jesus is the first one. And what does he do? He pleads on your behalf with God the Father. Don't punish them because I took their punishment away. So Jesus is our first paraclete. Who's our second paraclete? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then also is our paraclete. Now who is he an advocate from? This just asking that question will make you open up and think a little bit.
God.
Who is the Holy Spirit the advocate from and to? God to us or us to God?
Yes.
God to us.
Exactly. It's both ways. When you are an unbeliever or when you fall into sin, when you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is an advocate from God to us to say, repent of your sins. What does the Holy Spirit use to say that? Mostly the Word, the Bible. He's an advocate from God to you to say, repent of your sins and return to me, the Lord your God. So the Holy Spirit is an advocate from God to us. The Holy Spirit is also an advocate from us to God, just like Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will say to God the Father, don't punish them. They have faith in Christ, whom you sent, your Son. They have faith in Him. Also, another way that the Holy Spirit is an advocate from us to God, when we mumble and jumble our prayers, what does the Holy Spirit do as they rise up to heaven?
He fixes them.
That's right. We know this also from Paul, that the Holy Spirit can interpret our mumblings and our babbling so that God understands, so that our prayers are heard in heaven. So, the Holy Spirit is our helper, our advocate, both ways, from God to us and us to God. You know, we don't talk very much about the Holy Spirit in the Lutheran Church, do we?
No.
We focus a lot on Jesus, and rightly so. But there are times where we need to remember the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus here says, give you another helper to be with you forever. Why is that? What is Jesus about to do after he rises from the dead? What's his next and final event on earth?
Ascend
into heaven. So he's in heaven advocating on behalf of us. Now, is he still with us?
Yes.
Spiritually,
yes.
But not physically. Although, you know, you could say, well, what about the Lord's Supper? So, yeah, in a sacramental sense, he's with us. But Jesus is not visible in the flesh on earth like he was when he walked this earth. The Holy Spirit, however, whom Jesus sends as the second paraclete, is with you forever. Will never abandon you, will never leave you. So that is a wonderful, comforting thing for us in the midst of whatever struggles you have, or whatever temptations you have, or whatever doubts you might occur. You know the Holy Spirit is with you, helping you. Helper is a decent translation here. He is your helper. Okay? The Spirit of truth. He brings you the truth. He's the Holy Spirit. He brings you the truth. Now, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Jesus could be seen by believers and non-believers alike, right? Pilate presumably did not believe in Jesus, but he could see Jesus. He's standing there in the flesh. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the world cannot see him. Can the world see God, Jesus, or any other manifestation of God after Jesus ascended into heaven? No. It doesn't believe in God. The world doesn't believe in God. It doesn't receive him. So it doesn't know God. What about us? We believe in God. You have faith in Jesus. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is with you?
Yes.
Yes. Not because of you seeing something with your physical eyes, but because you see something with your spiritual eyes. Can you feel the Holy Spirit in your life? From time to time, I would say yes, you can. You know, moving you to do something or, you know, call somebody in a moment because they, and all of a sudden, thank you for the phone call. It's exactly what I needed. You know, whatever. You can feel the Holy Spirit sometimes, oftentimes, moving in your life. So we know the Holy Spirit is there, the Spirit of truth, but the world cannot because it doesn't see him and therefore it doesn't know him. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to try to convert those people, right? Convert them through the Word. You know him, you know the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Oh, what does that sound like? He will be in you. The Holy Spirit will be in you. When does that happen?
Baptism.
Exactly right. Baptism. So that's when the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Can the Holy Spirit depart from you? Can you be with him? He says he'll be with you forever. Can you be without the Holy Spirit?
If you reject him, you can.
Exactly. Sadly, if you reject God or reject the faith in Jesus or reject the church or the Bible, that the Holy Spirit can depart from you. But as long as you don't, the Holy Spirit is with you through thick and thin. Okay? All right. Questions? Comments? Let me see if I got everything in my notes. Make sure I got everything covered. Yep, I think I said everything I had jotted down in my notes. All right, Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So, you will not be orphans. You will never be abandoned by God. Through your faith in Jesus, you always have God in your life. Jesus was abandoned by God, right? That was horrible. That was tearing apart the very nature of the Trinity itself, torn asunder. God the Father abandoned God the Son. How could that be if they're, you know, three persons in one God and yet at that moment they were torn apart? That will never happen to you. You will always be with God and him with you as long as you don't walk away from him. Which actually the Holy Spirit helps you with anyway. He keeps us in faith. Keeps us growing. Janet, are you trying to raise your hand?
I just wanted to say that after the hymn sing with the angels, that God sends his angels to be with us, and there are helpers too.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was just an absolutely delightful event.
Yeah, the angels are our helpers too, absolutely. All right. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. What's he referring to there? When will you see me, but the world will not? Right after?
We die.
Resurrection. Right after resurrection. This piqued my interest a little bit. I did a little brief study. I looked at all the Gospels. Now, I didn't do an exhaustive study. I didn't in-depth read the resurrection appearances in all the Gospels. Okay? But just from a brief skim, it appears to me that after the resurrection, Jesus never appeared to non-believers. He only appeared to his followers. Prior to his death, were non-believers able to see Jesus? Yes. Pilate, you know, the guards, all the Jewish leaders, all the rest, they didn't believe in Jesus. They saw him. only followers of Christ saw him after the resurrection. I'm not sure that's 100% true, because I didn't do an exhaustive, in-depth read of the four Gospels, but I think that's true.
I've heard that before, too.
Yeah.
From other...
Good. Yeah, so maybe I'm right on that. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. So again, because Jesus lives, we are connected to him through our baptism. Mm-hmm. So what he does, we do. We follow him. That kind of connects to the next verse. Let me read one more verse and then continue that thought. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we're connected to Jesus. What he does, we do. Because he lives, we also will live. And when he says, because I live, he's referring to after the resurrection. What does he have to go through to get to that point? Death. Through death and the grave. So here's my image, my little illustration for you. I have this image of somebody in the water with a life ring around them and a rope tied to somebody in a boat. And wherever the boat goes, you go. Right? You have no choice. That's where you go. So the boat could drag you around wherever they want to go. Well, the boat is Jesus, the rope is the baptism, and you are the one floating in the water, you know, lost, but you're being dragged with Jesus. Wherever he goes, you go. Now, Jesus went through death and the grave and came out the other side in resurrection, earthly resurrection, and then ascended into heaven. Guess what? That rope is attached from Jesus all the way through all of that to you. Right here. So Jesus is going to pull you via your baptism, your connection to him. He's going to pull you through death, through the grave, out the other side of the grave to resurrection, and then up into heaven. So yes, you can have this image of a cartoon character that has a rope tied to them and they get pulled all bang, 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 and they hit all the doors and the, you know, the counters and whatever, and then they end up wherever they end up. Well, that is kind of us. We do get pulled around in this earthly life, but Jesus pulls us through death in the grave and through resurrection and then into heaven. Okay? That's my image that I have when I think of this. Jesus says, because I live, you also will live, and you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, a little reference to baptism right there. Now, this phrase, in that day, I want to talk about that briefly and then go on. In that day. That's a Hebrewism. That is a phrase in Hebrew that's translated into Greek here. That's a phrase that the Hebrews used a lot in the Old Testament. In that day. It has a number of references. What does it mean in that day? And what is Jesus talking about here? There's a number of answers.
When we die?
When we die, sure. In that day is the day of your death. When your death is approaching, and in that time when you die, you will know that Jesus is with the Father, and Jesus is with you, and you with him. You're connected to him. In that day, also in the short term, what is Jesus referring to in that day? When he rises from the dead. 3 days from now. You will know because of his resurrection. That's the most incredible miracle of all miracles, is to rise from the dead. So in that day, 3 days from now, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. You'll be connected to me. What else does in that day refer to?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, are you going to know that God, that Jesus is with the Father, and he's with you, and you are with him? Yeah, absolutely. We're going to see it firsthand. In a grand and glorious way for all of us, God's people, and in an awful way for all those who have rejected God and rejected Jesus. So Judgment Day. I would say this also. I'm going to add one more meaning to this Hebrew phrase, in that day, referring to the Lord's Supper. In that day, Jesus is pointing forward. This is Maundy Thursday, remember. He's pointing forward to all his future believers that in that day when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you will know that I am with the Father and you are with me and I am in you. In you. I in you. Kind of almost literally, right? The presence, the essence of Jesus is in you. So in that day, I think also refers to the Lord's Supper. So multiple meanings of that phrase. All right. Comments so far? I need a drink of coffee. Okay. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So he's reiterating what he just said in the previous paragraph there. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So again, how do we show God our appreciation and our thanks? By striving to obey his commandments. How do we show love for God? By striving to obey his commandments. And when you show love to God, he already has shown love to you. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest. I want to talk about this word just for a moment. Manifest. When you think of the word manifest, what do you think of? Pardon?
Joy.
Joy?
Join.
Join. Okay. Manifest, join.
Reveal.
Reveal? Yes. Yeah.
To show.
To show?
Yeah, it's real.
Real? It's real?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think all of that. That's good. I usually
obvious.
Think of, what's that?
Obvious, maybe.
Obvious? Okay, make something obvious.
Yeah.
I usually think of reveal or to display. See, what did I put in my notes? To make known something? Yes, to manifest is to make known. Why is it, I posed this question and we kind of babbled about it for a few moments last night. Manifest, a way that we use it in English is like, that ship sunk. What is on the manifest of that ship? What cargo got lost? Or the plane went down. What passengers are on the manifest of the plane? So the word manifest, kind of in modern day English, can mean like the list of contents of the boat or the ship or the plane. Now, is that related to this? I'm not sure. I think it might be, but just some thoughts.
Yeah.
Get us thinking. Yeah, Bob?
Doesn't it also have to do with the exact plan of where you're going?
Okay, the manifest would also include the plan of where you're going.
I'm going someplace, and this is what I'm going to do along the way, and this is where I'm going to end up.
Sure. That could be the manifest, right? Yeah, Ellen?
There's a line in one of our hymns that says, God in them made manifest.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if that means, like, made known.
Make known, yeah, reveal. So I'm wondering if the modern day use of manifest as the manifest of the ship or the manifest of the plane is revealing the contents of the plane or the ship. So that would relate to how the biblical use of manifest is. Manifest. God will reveal himself through Jesus Christ. All right? Now one more little tidbit on this word. The actual Greek word here, you know, I do more study on Greek with this Bible study on John than any other I've done. The Greek word here for manifest is emphanizo. Emphanizo. It's the root of where we get the word emphasize. Emphasize. Well, that's curious. To manifest is to emphasize? Yeah, I guess that sort of is, isn't it? So when God manifests himself in Jesus, he reveals his divinity through Jesus. He's emphasizing that he is God and Jesus is God. There's an emphasis there. The manifest of a ship or a plane is emphasizing what the contents are. Interesting. Okay. Other thoughts or comments before we move on? Just a little mini word study there for you on that one word. Because it's a curious word. We don't hear it a lot in modern English. All right, so Jesus says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus will reveal himself or make known himself to those who love him. Again, he's going to be gone. So this isn't physical, this is spiritual. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So again, I was looking it up in the Greek, and John the Apostle does say, Judas, not Iscariot. So he's very clear there, okay? Judas Iscariot has already left, previous chapter. He left and departed to go about the business of betraying Jesus. So this is Judas, who's not Iscariot. By the way, in the other Gospels, you will usually find his name in the list of the 12 as Thaddeus. So this is the same disciple as Thaddeus, okay? No. Judas, not Iscariot. Now, they're still confused. They're troubled. This is all very strange events happening on Monday, Thursday. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It's almost like Judas, not Iscariot, is thinking physically. Well, Jesus, how are you going to be with us physically but not the world? Are they going to be invisible to them, but we can see you and touch you and talk to you? He's thinking physically, not spiritually. Verse 23, Jesus answers him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus sort of reiterates what he just said, but he adds in there to talk about being manifest, to answer this question about manifest, that he and the Father will come to him and make our home with him. You remember when we talked about at the start of chapter 14, it was just last week, that Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. House, the word there is oikos, which means a physical structure, a building, house that you live in. But the word for rooms, back there earlier in chapter 14, doesn't mean room per se. It means to dwell with, or to exist with, side by side, the place of existence. And it comes across in the English as room, although it's a little bit misunderstood. The word here, home, is the same word as that word for room. So it means to dwell with or exist with. So Jesus says, we will come to him, to you, and we will exist with you. We will dwell with you. That's what he's saying right there in verse 23. Okay? Now we know, I'll get to you in just a minute, Carol. We know that what is the truth of heaven? Heaven is not a place. Heaven is existing with God, dwelling with God, and all the joy and the happiness and glory that comes with that. So this, I think, is a reference to heaven. Carol?
I was just wondering if it could also mean the church, because he dwells with us.
Yeah, I think it can be. He is coming to us through the church. Through the word that is read and preached and through the sacraments, and he dwells with us. Exactly right. Yes, good observation. Yeah. Okay. Everything makes sense so far? Okay. And then verse 24 is kind of the opposite. You know, that happens a lot in Scripture. There's the positive and then there's the negative. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So, you know, you hear God's word, you strive to obey it, you have the Holy Spirit, and God, the Father, and the Son will dwell with you. But if you don't, if you don't love God, if you don't listen to his word, if you ignore it, if you walk away from it, well, you don't have the Father or the Son. So it's kind of both sides of the same coin. All right, verse 25. Chugging right along here. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right, so these are kind of the last main teaching of Jesus to his apostles, his disciples, soon to be apostles. After after the resurrection, does he talk to them? Yeah, a little bit, but nothing extended. No more extended teachings or sermons like this. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the helper, and the word there is paraclete, again. So it means advocate or counselor. And then looking that up, the Apostle John does say very distinctly, Holy Spirit, not something else. He does say Holy Spirit. Hagios Pneuma, Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, according to Jesus' own will. Jesus desires this, so in my name, according to his will. And he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So you mean, Jesus, we can stop taking shorthand notes? We no longer have to keep track of what you're lecturing us on right now here on Monday, Thursday? We can put down our pens and papers. Right? Yes. You can.
That's good, because I couldn't do it.
Yeah. This happens to all of us. If you're ever in a discussion, or you're reading a devotion, or you see something on the news, and it makes you think about, oh yeah, I remembered something about that in the Bible, or that reminds me of the story of Samson, or Jonah, or whatever. That's the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance something that you've heard along the way from the Bible. That happens to you, correct?
Mm-hmm.
All the time. You don't walk around carrying in your foremost consciousness all of the events of the Bible and the stories of the Bible and the commands of the Bible, but they're all in there, and the Holy Spirit will bring out the ones you need to know or think about in the moment you need to think about it. Okay? That happens. I think that's what happened with John writing this gospel. This is a pretty extensive discourse from Jesus in chapters 13 through 17. How long would this discussion, this teaching of Jesus have taken? Half an hour maybe? Maybe more? To discuss all of this and explain it all to the apostles? So they didn't have photographic memories. All of this came back to John through the help of the Holy Spirit sometime after the Pentecost. So, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now this next part is also key. This is wonderful. This is a great verse to memorize for you and me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he's reiterating what he said at the start of this chapter, which is in the middle of the whole greater discourse. Peace I leave with you. The word peace there in Greek is eirene, which is a translation of the Hebrew word shalom. You guys have heard that word before, right?
Oh, yeah.
Shalom. Now, when we see somebody walking past each other at Meijer, what do we usually say?
Hello.
Hello. What does hello mean, by the way?
Greetings.
I mean, it's neither positive nor negative, is it?
Mm-hmm.
You can say hello to an enemy as you can to a friend. Hello is just kind of neutral. Not so with the Hebrews. Their greeting, their standard greeting to somebody else would be shalom. Shalom. Peace. Now, when they would say that greeting, peace, shalom, was a wish. I wish for you peace. I hope that God's peace will be upon you. Shalom. And frankly, like aloha in Hawaii, shalom is both a greeting and a farewell. Shalom, as you approach somebody and maybe you have a discussion and you talk about this or that or whatever, and then you're done. Shalom. And you part from each other. Okay? Peace. But with the Hebrews, that greeting is a wish. It's a hope. Not so with Jesus. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus isn't wishing them peace. He's actually giving them peace. You see a difference? Now how is Jesus giving them peace? And with whom is he giving them peace? First the how. How does he give them peace? What's he about to do? Die and rise again. So that gives us peace with whom?
God.
Peace with God. That's the number one troubling area there where we struggle with peace. You know, we all have those moments of where we experience guilt or shame or angst, anxiety. Oh, I really did something wrong. Oh, I know I screwed that up. Oh, I shouldn't have said what I said. That was the wrong thing to say. And we don't have peace with God. Jesus gives us peace with God. I would say this also. When he says, my peace I give to you, he's also giving you peace with yourself. There are many times where I'm upset with myself because I know I said something stupid. Or I messed up somehow. And so we have angst with God, and we have angst or guilt with ourselves. Jesus gives you peace in both instances. Peace with God, and he gives you peace with yourself to say, I'll fix it. I have forgiven it. You need not be upset with yourself. I have forgiven it. You have peace with yourself. I will fix it, Jesus says. That peace can only come from Jesus. That is wonderful peace. Now, when you know that you have that peace from Jesus, what does that do? That helps you to let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. This peace that Jesus gives to you is not peace as the world gives. What does the world think of peace? How does the world define peace?
No war.
No war. Absence of war. Exactly right. So the world defines peace in terms of no violence, no war. We would define peace as the lack of your heart being troubled. You're being settled with yourself and with God, knowing that you are in a good stead with God, and you need not feel guilty or shamed with yourself. Okay? Carol.
I like how the study Bible says it. It says reconciliation with God.
Yeah, reconciliation. I should have used that word too. That is a good word, absolutely.
In the movie The Chosen, they always said shalom, shalom. And at one point, one of them explained why they did that and what it meant. I don't remember what they said.
Anybody remember from The Chosen series what the shalom, shalom means?
Perfect peace.
Perfect peace. Okay. Now, that's a cultural thing, because that's not anywhere in the Bible. In the Bible, they would just say shalom. However, I'm going to extrapolate a little bit, because I'm more familiar with Greek than I am with Hebrew. But in Greek, you've heard me say, when you double up something, it's emphasizing it. So when Paul or one of the apostles or Jesus in Greek says not, it's not a double negative that makes a positive, it means it's extra negative. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, not only is this true, but it's really, really true. It's a way of emphasizing. So perhaps that's the same thing in Hebrew culture, that when they say shalom, shalom, they mean this is not just peace, but this is ultimate peace. This is perfect peace. So that would be my guess. I don't know the Hebrew language nearly as well as Greek, so.
And don't they also say Shabbat?
Well, Shabbat is as a reference to the Sabbath.
Oh, to the Sabbath. Okay.
So Shabbat is how you would say Sabbath if you were a native Hebrew speaker.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's what that is. They do sound similar, but no, they're different words. Okay, other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Jared.
Verse 26, to me, says, I'm going to give you all this in remembrance, which justifies the whole Bible.
Yeah. Sure, it does justify.
In my mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does justify the Bible. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So here's the remembrance. Here's a written record of everything you'll need to remember. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Onward. So, verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So, Jesus has told them just now, previously in the same conversation, as well as previously during their ministry, that he is going away but will come to you. We know after the fact that, firstly, that's a reference to his death and resurrection. Okay? Secondly, that's a reference to his ascension and then return on judgment day. So I am going away and I will come to you. So firstly, referring to his death and resurrection. If you understood, you would rejoice. They're saddened. They're upset. Jesus, where are you going? You're going to be gone from us. And he says, you would have rejoiced. Why? Because when they properly understand why he had to depart from them, what is the reason he had to depart from them?
To save them.
To save them. To earn their forgiveness. To earn their salvation. So if you understand this in the bigger sense, you will rejoice that I'm departing from you. A little illustration here, because I just saw this recently. Actually, I was at one of Carissa's volleyball games. And a mom came in, and clinging to the mom was this little girl, about this tall. So what would that be? 3 or 4? Toddler. Preschool age. Just clinging to mom. And would not let go. There is such a thing as just that physical connection with somebody, right? And when you're separated, you might have a little bit of angst, anxiety. You're no longer with them. You think Jesus might have been preparing the disciples? Because for 3 years, they have been with Jesus all the time. Seeing his miracles, being fed by him, being taught by him, experiencing the joy and the sadness, the persecution, but then the miracles. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. What happens after the resurrection? He appears to them and then is gone. He appears to them and then is gone. He appears to them and then is gone. And I have this image that the disciples might have felt like that little 4-year-old girl who's clinging to her mom and then all of a sudden, you know, separated for some reason. You know, maybe mom has to go somewhere or the little girl has to sit with dad for a while or something. I don't know. You guys all know this, right? Little kids, they have that separation anxiety. They want to, there's comfort being with mom, sometimes with dad. Right? The disciples have comfort being with Jesus, and now they're about to not be with Jesus continuously. I think that is going to cause them some anxiety. And so he's preparing them to say, once you fully understand the events of what are about to happen, you will rejoice. Because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So moving on. The Father is greater than I? What? I thought, don't we say in the Athanasian Creed, the Father is equal to the Son, and the Son is equal to the Father, and the Son is equal to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is equal to God the Father, and we do the Athanasian Creed once a year, right? Oh, right. Trinity Sunday.
Yes.
So you remember, it's very long, and then it's like, it's repeating itself constantly to try and emphasize. They're all equal. Well, how could Jesus say, the Father is greater than I? What?
Well, he was in his earthly body at that time.
Well, and that's what this is a reference to, his humanity. In his humanity, he is less than God the Father. In his divinity, he is equal to God the Father. So this is one of those texts, those proof passages that we use to talk about Jesus' two natures. His divine nature and his human nature. And one of the things that I think we understand as Lutherans, properly understand when you take this and other passages and bring them all together, Jesus didn't come down from heaven, from his divine nature, to take on human nature in order to bring divinity down to humanity. Rather, it's the opposite. He came down to raise the human nature up to the level of the divine nature. That's what we teach as a church body. Okay? So, what happens? You're made in the image of God, but you're soiled with sin, so human nature becomes less than divinity, but Jesus restores your human nature and elevates it so that you will become holy and pure again, equal to the in divinity in terms of your holiness, and restored to the image of God as God intended. Now, I could probably go on if I prepared for an hour-long lecture on the two natures of Christ based on this passage, but I'm not going to. But that's just a little smidgen, okay? Does that make sense? So that's what he's talking about here. The Father is greater than I. In his humanity, he is less than God the Father in his divinity. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I have told you before it takes place. Immediate reference is death and resurrection. Jesus has predicted his own death and resurrection multiple times. So, he has told you that, he has told the disciples that, and he's told us that, so that you may believe. I think that's two purposes why Jesus forecasts, predicts, prophesies his own death and resurrection. One is so that when it does happen, the main reason is, oh yeah, Jesus was right. Everything he said has come true. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior, as he said. So his death and resurrection, because it fulfills his own prophecies, will help you to believe, will strengthen you in your faith. Also, I would say secondarily, what Jesus means here is that you may believe and have comfort. Jesus said that he's going to die and rise again, and he did that. He also said he will not leave us as orphans. He also said he will send another helper to us. He also said, I and the Father are one, and you are in me, and I am in you. So all of that is also true as well, and that gives us comfort. Okay, so I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. To give you faith, strengthen you in faith, and to give you comfort. All right, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And this is the end of the chapter right up to here. I will no longer talk much with you. This is his last main discourse with them. After that, he says a few things here and there, post-resurrection. This is his last main discourse with them. And what does he say is the reason for this? The ruler of this world is coming. Who is that? Satan, the devil. Is Satan really the ruler of this world? No. No, but he thinks he is, right? The devil is only allowed to go so far and no further. So the devil would think he's the ruler of this world. From our standpoint, it certainly feels and looks out there like the devil is the ruler of this world, right? Is God still in control, though?
Yes.
Yeah, he is. So keep that in mind. The ruler of this world is coming. And what does the ruler of this world, who thinks he's the ruler of this world, what is his number one desire for all of you and me? That we would die. Both physically and spiritually.
Eternally die.
Eternally die. That's his goal. And he has a claim on all of us because of our sin. But what does Jesus say? He has no claim on me. Jesus never sinned. So Jesus has never sinned. The devil has no claim on him. And yet Jesus is going to suffer the consequences of sin and the animosity of the ruler of this world. Why? Because God the Father has commanded me. He is being obedient to God the Father. That's showing his love for God the Father by being obedient, doing what God commands. This ties in with what Jesus has already said twice now. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't keep the commandments to be saved. We keep the commandments because we are saved to show our love in return to God who loved us first. So he does as the Father has commanded me. He didn't want to, did he? Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. So he does as God the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So there again, ties in with what he said multiple times about you show your love by being obedient. Absolutely true. True in a parent and child relationship, right? It's true in a God and believer relationship as well. And then he ends, he's got this next phrase here, which is kind of curious. I actually spent a few extra minutes trying to figure this out and reading a little bit. Rise, let us go from here. Rise, let us go from here. Now that sounds like that's the end. Except this is chapter 14, and we know he's got 15, 16, and 17, so he keeps talking. He keeps talking, so he says, rise, let us go from here, and then he's talking for another 20 minutes or half an hour or whatever that we'll get to in chapters 15, 16, and 17. So what does this mean, rise, let us go from here? Well, first of all, I did look it up again in the Greek and kind of parsed the words here. He does say rise. It is the word rise. And let us go from here can alternately be translated, I would say preferably be translated as we lead on from here. We lead on from here. And it's a command, it's an imperative in its grammatical form, and it's present tense. So what does that mean? I think I have come to the conclusion that this is one of those enigmatic double entendre sayings that are recorded in the Gospel of John multiple times. Like when Judas departed and it was night, meaning the sun had set, so the Sabbath had started, but also meaning night had fallen on their attitude. It was night. So there's a double entendre there. I think this is another one of those. Now, this is not what the commentaries said. So this is kind of, hey, how about this? Something unique for you. An original thought from Pastor Measle. Okay? I came up with this idea on my own because the two commentaries I read did not mention what I'm about to tell you I think this means. Both the commentaries said, this is just a way of Jesus saying, we're going to depart from here soon. I've got a little more to tell you. Be ready. Rise. Be ready. So it's like a teacher telling the classroom, we got 5 minutes left in the class period. You can start putting your notes away and fill up your backpacks and be ready to go. I'm going to talk to you for a few more minutes, and then the bell will ring and the class period is over. That's what both commentaries say Jesus is saying here, because he continues to talk, and then they depart. I think it means one of two things, or both of two things. First of all, at the end of chapter 17, when Jesus is done with this Maundy-Thursday discourse, it says, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, if you've been to Jerusalem, some of you have on one of the Israel trips, to go from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's a bit of a walk. A couple of kilometers across town or you going around in the valley. Would he have kept talking to them? I wonder, now again, this is just half of my original thought. Rise, let us go from here. And he stood up, and they all stand up. They grab whatever they need to take with them, their backpacks and their pencils and water bottles. And he continues to talk to them while they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I wonder, this is nowhere in any commentary, like I said, half of Pastor Measle's original thought, that this is an indication that chapters 15, 16, and 17 are taking place on their walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. Could be. Does it really matter? No. Could it be, as the commentators said, that this is just Jesus giving them a preview, we're about to leave, get ready, and then they're still sitting there in the upper room, and he continues to talk to them, and then they get up and leave? Well, it could be. I don't know. The other thing that I think about this is, if you look at what I would say is preferred translation, rise, let us lead on from here. It's the third person, first person plural, us or we, us or we. And instead of go, really the better translation, the first preferred translation instead of go is lead. Let us lead from here. What's going to happen after the Pentecost? Jesus is no longer with them. Who becomes the leader of God's people? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through
the apostles.
I think you can properly say their title changes. It's not real obvious, but They are no longer disciples. Disciple means student or learner. Apostle means sent one. So they become the sent ones to begin the process of spreading the gospel and leading the church. So is this Jesus saying, this is the moment where I'm going to start turning over authority and leadership to you, my apostles, to begin leading the church? And that's going to become more obvious on Pentecost when they all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's what this is. It's a double meaning. Rise, let us go from here, meaning kind of in time right now. We're about to depart this place and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, he's also indicating to them, you are about to become my leaders of the church, the apostles. Okay? So there we go. Don't report me to the synod. I don't know if that's an orthodox thought or not. But that's what I think.
Makes sense.
All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 14. Just over an hour. Not bad. Any questions or comments before we wrap it up?
Well, I saw something on the news this morning about a big meeting taking place at the Vatican to discuss issues in the church, the role of women, and all kinds of things. And of course, there are all kinds of Catholics, I guess, who are pressuring for changes in the church. I just wondered if you had...
No,
nope.
Didn't see that story. Know nothing about it.
Okay.
Yeah, that's Catholic bureaucracy. I don't know what's going on there. Other questions or comments? I'm going to go from the front to the back. Anne, Joanne, and then Debbie.
So, in my Bible, verse 19, it says, "The cross separated the world who would not see Jesus thereafter from the disciples who would see him."
Yeah.
And I just kind of like that picture, that so the world's on one side, believers on the other, but the cross really changed perspectives for the believers in terms of the culture and the world. And,
sure.
You know, I wish we had, I guess, more of that today even, that
sure.
we could say the cross has changed us.
Yeah.
Then we need to be changing the world.
Right. Good. I agree. And the cross is a dividing line. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Joanne?
Well, I wondered why they felt the need to, or he felt the need to leave there. Why didn't he just stay there and be arrested there instead of going to Gethsemane? What was in Gethsemane that would have gone in there?
That's a good question.
A place to pray in private.
So there would be other people around there in the midst of the city, noise, other people. It was also a place that was known by his disciples, including Judas Iscariot, that Jesus would go there for quiet time and to pray. So that would be a place Judas Iscariot would know to take the guards to arrest Jesus.
It's also a public place.
Were they hidden in that room? I mean, did they not?
Well, it's called the upper room. There were probably other people in the building. We don't know for sure. It's a good question you ask. I'm not sure why exactly, other than I would just suppose, because it is a known place to Jesus and his disciples, and it's a quiet, private place off by itself, so you can be undisturbed. Other than that, I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah, Debbie and Dean.
Just a comment to Joanne's comment. The garden would have been a public place, whereas the upper room was probably, it could have been in someone's house.
Right.
Or a meeting room. It would have been more private.
Yeah, that's true. Although there'd still be the noise and bother and hustle bustle of the city all around you in the upper room. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're kind of removed. So while it's public that anyone can go there, it's private that it's nighttime, it's on the Sabbath, the garden would have been empty. There was nobody there.
Then the other thing I have two things. The Vatican meeting, I guess the Pope has made some comment about the day will come when gay couples will be blessed by the church. So it's kind of a big deal, that meeting.
Yeah.
And then the third thing was, I wanted to say in chapter 28, or verse 28, where Jesus is preparing the disciples for his leaving, there's an application for us in that when we have a loved one who's in Christ, who's dying, that's where we get our peace.
Sure.
Just
sure.
like Jesus was preparing them.
Yeah.
He prepares us because we know, we see the full picture.
Mm-hmm.
And we can rejoice.
And we can rejoice.
Yeah, that's right. You know, death is not scary. It can be a little troubling to us. Mm-hmm. But as God's people, death is not scary to us like it is to the world. Because we know what's on the other side.
Right.
And even in the midst of grief or sorrow, which we do have, Jesus wept, but yet we have hope and joy in the midst of that grief because we know what's on the other side. So yes, that's part of what Jesus is telling them, and yes, it applies to us as well, especially with loved ones. I totally agree with you, Debbie. Good point.
And now that we have that picture of us in the inner tube, and Jesus is
five years
old, yeah. Yeah. I mean, what a beautiful photo.
Well, a little bit goofy illustration that I used. Yes, it fits. Yeah.
He's our leader.
He is.
Suffering,
right.
Death.
Right.
The judgment day.
Right.
Resurrection.
Right. We're attached to him.
Yeah.
Dean, did you have a comment?
Well, just another thought on the leap, why leave the upper room or why not, was, well, it's kind of opposite of what Debbie says. I mean, in the upper room is, if that's in the city, we don't really know, I don't think. In the city, you have lots of people around. Maybe the soldiers didn't want to take Jesus in that kind of situation.
Well, that could be. He was making himself available to be betrayed and arrested in a different location. Yeah, that's possible,
it,
yeah.
You know, it could be a rioting of the people in whatever.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
I think maybe he said, I have something else I got to get to tonight, so let's get up and keep going with this situation.
Yeah, right. Let's hurry this show along, right? Let's get this show on the road, so to speak. Maybe that's what he was saying when he said, rise, let us go from here?
Yeah.
Okay. Janet, and then Carol.
Rise, let us go from here reminds me of the sign in the parking lot about you are entering the mission field. So it's when you're going out into the world.
Sure.
And I think about that.
Well, good. Carol?
Kind of related to what Deb was saying. And in the Greek group, you know, we often talk about how in the world we see there's life and there's death. But as believers, it's life. Or life, death, and life.
Yes, life, death, and life again.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly right. Very good. All right. Well, thank you all for being here. I guess we'll rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.